at this somewhat long section here, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 19. Today is probably going to be the shortest of the two or three messages, and because it kind of establishes the background in terms of what this particular portion of Scripture is talking about. But as we have come to this, and hopefully you guys are mostly recovered from last week's retreat, and hopefully you had a good time. I think most people there just had a real good time, and you know, we had a good time of fellowship and having some fun and relaxing. And this weekend, yesterday, we were supposed to, we had a planning meeting just to kind of make sure everybody knew what was supposed to be on the calendar. And as we did that, you know, we're supposed to come straight to church this morning. But you know, the newlyweds, man, they just wanted to go home so bad that we ended up going home, like getting home like 2:30 in the morning. But still, it was worth it to them. So I can understand. It's good stuff. But let's open our time in a word of prayer and then kind of go to the Word and look at what the Lord has to teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, as we gather together, we do it in Your name and according to Your good design and purpose for us. And as we do that, Lord, I pray that You might encourage us to examine our own hearts, to see if, even as David had written in the Psalms, to see if there is a hurtful way in us. Because, Lord, we know that a heart doesn't harden because we desire it to become hardened, but because we neglect those simple things, the things that keep our heart fresh, that keep us keep our desire for You fresh and keep You in the forefront of all of our desires and our earthly ambitions. So I pray that You would continue to examine us and help us to see, Lord, if there's some means for us, if there's some issue with us, that we might come before You and we might confess those things and we might live in a manner that is genuinely pleasing and genuinely worthy of the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, our newlywed boys, they had to get home, you know, because, you know, they're so excited to go see their wives. That's what they told me, you know. They're so excited to go see their wives again and stuff. And you know, it's kind of like that whole relationship thing. Is that there's that excitement in the beginning. And unfortunately, sometimes it tailors off. But I think in marriage, and when we do premarital counseling and stuff, we describe that there is in the beginning almost an intensity to your affection and to your desire and to wanting to be together, etc. And then later on, though, it's not a change from going from something that is excitement to something that is boring and lifeless. No, quite the opposite. It is much more intense, much more deep, and much more convincingly real and tested over the course of time, so that the love that may not be so much, you know, full of the fireworks, is absolutely entrenched in confidence and certainty. There is, in other words, there is a growth in love that makes it so sound, that makes it so stable, that there is no question about what the future holds and what the present holds, right? And that happens because of the testing of time. And that's, I think, what you'll see in a lot of married relationships where they have been married for a great deal of time. Their love is much more, I don't want to say it's much more of one thing or another, but it's definitely deep and profound and provides an incredible amount of stability. There's an element of that that's true when it comes to our relationship with our God, right? That if we're not careful, then what we do is we swing from those things that are the excitement, that are, you know, it's all new and it's all exciting, it's all intense, it's all emotional, to, you know, I don't want anything to do with the Lord anymore. Now, the key thing to remember is as the author of Hebrews is trying to kind of deal with these issues, he is dealing with a church that is on the run, right? Most likely a small church located somewhere in the outskirts of Rome. Persecution is already kind of rearing its ugly head. They're probably under a lot of stress, a lot of turmoil, a lot of trials. And so they're having a hard time. And as the author of Hebrews addresses this generation or this particular church, the remarkable thing to me is that all of this stuff is happening where they're tempted to give up on the things of Christ, where they're tempted to go back to the old standard of works religion again, where they're tempted to give up on what is the profound gospel of grace. Why would they do that? And why would they do that in the first generation of believers? We're not talking about it's been like 500 years, you know, since the Lord's death. We're talking about there's still eyewitnesses alive at this time, right? We're not talking about people who haven't attested to His, you know, to His resurrection except in some old dusty books. We're talking about human beings that are living, apostles that are still ministering and everyone that can actually say I was an eyewitness to the Lord's death and his resurrection. So you say, man, what happened to these guys? Or what's happening to even tempt these guys to go that route? And the key thing I think you got to keep in mind whenever you read through Hebrews and you hit some of these difficult warning passages is to understand that the Lord is trying to address, and the author of Hebrews was trying to address at that time, right? What is fundamentally true of so many that gather together in the community of believers called the church. That they are tempted to go astray. That they are tempted to give up on the things of the Lord. And not because they don't, you know, not because they're not excited, not because they don't feel emotional about it when they were converted, not because they didn't go through all that stuff, because the genuine reality, the unbelieving heart, and the heart is so wicked, like Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, right? That it tricks them. They might get all excited and gung-ho, and the next thing, turn around and abandon the faith. I was reading in some of the reports of this one particular pastor, and he was saying that when he was a young youth pastor, there's this particular guy that had come from a hippie lifestyle, and then had become a convert. The church was all excited, and for weeks in the beginning of, you know, just after his conversion, he'd, you know, tell his story about, you know, how he got converted, share his testimony, do all that, and people were real excited, and everything's going real great, and then some real bad things happened to him in the course of this couple weeks where months later where this girl, you know, broke up with him that he was wanting to date. And then he broke his arm like in a softball game in the church tournament or something or another. And then he basically left the church and sued the church for his broken arm and just kind of went the entire other route. And you think, man, how can something like that happen? But that kind of stuff happens all the time. Maybe not with lawsuits and all that kind of stuff, but there are people that come, that hear the gospel, that get excited, that hear the things and emotionally are drawn in, and then do an about face and walk away. And what I want to address this morning is that same concept. We call it the hardened heart, right? And this passage is a warning against having a hardened heart. And the only part we're going to look at this morning is that first section, the example of the hardened heart, right? And I think the example that the author of Hebrews draws on from the Old Testament is a very, very fitting one, and one that should really challenge us and make us want to examine ourselves. Because sometimes we think that if we're emotional enough, that covers the rest. That if we have that affection openly enough and in the eyes of God, then that in itself is love. But no, love is much more profound. It is deep. And in the end, genuine love anywhere, in any relationship, and especially in our relationship with the Lord, it shows itself over the testing of the long period of time, right? It shows itself not just in the sparkle or the wondrous, you know, excitement of the moment, but over the course of the years. And that's really what it means to not have a hardened heart. But let's take a look at this example of the hardened heart. We look at first this concept of losing hope. I'm going to suggest to you that there is a pattern that we'll see, and that we see it in the scriptures, in the example that the author of Hebrews gives us, as well as in the course of our own lives. You probably see it in people's lives. But there is a process that begins with hope. There isn't anybody that comes into the church that hears the gospel, that springs up with joy, right? The whole concept of, remember in the parable of the sower and the seeds, the Lord said sometimes the word of God falls on hearts whose condition is like that of a rocky soil. That they, you know, they sprout up quickly, they look happy, they look vibrant, they look alive, they look like any of the other plants, right? That are doing well. But because there's no depth to the roots, when tribulation and trial come, they just wither up and they die. And that happens in the course of the church. You see people getting excited, you know, raising their hand, walking down the aisle, throwing the cone into the fire. Whatever kind of stuff that they had done that was exciting to them demonstrated that they were making a decision in faith, right? And then in a short time, kind of wander off, kind of walk away. We all begin with hope. But there is, for hardened hearts, this process of coming from hope, right, to absolute disobedience and rejection of the things of the Lord. The question is, what are the steps in between? And I think if we examine what are the steps in between, then we have a firm instance in which we have to take the warning of the author of Hebrews and say, hey, I got to check myself. I've got to make sure I'm not falling in that same category, that I'm not falling into this type of pattern of life or this type of attitude or this kind of thinking and imagination and concerning my heart. Because if we are, then how do we know? The only way that you know, when in a human relationship, in a marriage, the only way that you know that that is a good marriage founded in good, genuine love is through the testing of time. You don't know that in that first month. You don't know that in the moment that they met. You only know that in the end of the process, or after a long period that the process has shown itself to be true, right? And in that same way, how do you know? How do you know in terms of your own spiritual life whether or not you are one of these that that will develop that hardened heart? Or will you be one of those that keep that heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, like God tells is part of the new nature when he talks about it in Ezekiel, right, in the new covenant? I mean, how do you know? The only way to know is through the testing of time. So if we are serious about our faith, if we're serious about the things of Christ, we need to look and examine ourselves to see that we are genuinely in the faith. So I say it's about losing faith and losing hope. But let's take a look at what Hebrews 3, starting verse 7, gives us by example of hardened hearts. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Now, the context here is a quote from the Old Testament. In fact, it is a quote from Psalm 95. This is significant because Psalm 95, every good Jew, right, knew, and still today, well, today there's so much variation of Judaism, it's hard to say, but at that time, every Jew knew this passage and knew it well and knew it by heart. And the reason why I know that they knew it by heart was because it was the call to worship that began every Sabbath evening synagogue service, right? So if there were good Jews growing up in a Jewish household in the time of the writing of the author of Hebrews, then what you have is individuals who have, that when he references this particular passage, who know this passage by heart. They've heard it every single week they've gone to synagogue, right? Over the period of those weeks, which turn into months, which turned into years, which turned into decades, these guys have heard the same passage repeated over and over and over again. The closest thing that I can think that that might be like that in today's church might be the Lord's Prayer, right? Oh, there's a lot of denominations, a lot of churches that like to say the Lord's Prayer either as a closing benediction or as an opening to their service, right? And they do it each week. We don't practice anything like that. And there's good and there's bad about that. But if you were part of a church that did that, then I can guarantee you over the course of a couple years, you had memorized the Lord's Prayer without even trying. This was something that was embedded into every Jew, every good Jewish person's thinking. They knew exactly where this passage came from. They knew this was Psalm 95. And they knew what this psalm was talking about. But let me read to you from Psalm 95, the first few verses, to kind of give you an idea. See if it's familiar to you as well. It may not be something we open with all the time, but it may be very familiar to you. It says, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made them, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Right? I mean, it's so familiar to you. Right? For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Beautiful words, words that you have probably grown up singing at least some portion of. So you can understand why why the psalmist's words in Psalm 95 are so precious to us today. Because they're a song of comfort. It reminds us of God's great deliverance and his goodness. It talks about the hope of trusting in the Lord unto salvation and his care for his people. We are the sheep of his hand, right? We are the people of his pasture. Gives us that great shepherding motif that the Old Testament and the New Testament build so frequently upon. That God cares for his own. He knows them personally. And he sees after their safety and their needs. It's beautiful. You know what's curious about that, though? is it begins with this hope, and look at the rest. And I stopped at the middle of verse 7 in Psalm 95. Let me read you the rest of it. And it's the rest of it is the portion that the author of Hebrews is quoting. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work in their heart, and they did not know my way. Oh, I'm sorry. They had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, there are people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. And you might think, I mean, look at Psalm 95, and the theme changes so abruptly from, you know, we are the people of his pasture. Come, let us worship and bow down. Right? How great is our God, a rock of salvation, to, hey, don't be hardening your hearts like our fathers did, right? Who was a generation that God said he hated that generation. He loathed them. And he guaranteed that they did not enter into the promised land. That's what I'm saying. There's an element in the hardening of heart that is really about losing hope. It all began so well. Let's remind ourselves historically, how did the whole Exodus thing begin? Right? Here's Moses, he shows up with Aaron, he tells Pharaoh, hey, let my people go. Pharaoh says, you're nuts, you know, what, did you bring an army with you? Like, who are you? Why do you think you're so mighty? He said, well, you know, bad things are going to happen. Well, then let the bad things happen. And then the plagues of Egypt come upon them one at a time. And the whole time, Pharaoh is shaking his fist saying, no, I'm not going to let your people go. You know, your God's not greater than our gods. I'm not going to do it. And at the end, the Lord sends the first Passover, right? The angel of death literally passed over. And as he did, he took the lives of every firstborn human being and livestock. Just so that Pharaoh and all of Egypt would know it is God's doing. It is not some general plague. It is not some weird thing that happened. It's not just something that is on humans or on animals alone. But on both, the firstborn, they all died. And in that horrible night, Pharaoh finally basically gives in. Take your people and go. In fact, in Exodus, it tells us that Pharaoh not only said, okay, take your people and go, but he asked a blessing from Moses. He said, grant us a blessing, basically, right? In other words, don't curse us. Don't leave us with the curse when you leave. And then that was agreeable. And so they said, you know, good luck to you. Hope that everything works out for you. You know, we're taking off now. And in fact, it is said in the scriptures that Israel had plundered Egypt because for all the slaves, they just went to the house and said, hey, can we borrow some gold? And they would just be paying ransom to get these guys out of there. Here, take this with you, you know. Let me strap this on your camel for you. And they literally plundered Egypt. They left with all of these riches, right? It ended 430 years of slavery. 430 years of slavery, when you knew you were God's people, and you knew your father and your grandfather, and probably his father, though you had probably never met him, would always pray, Lord, deliver your people, deliver your people. It ended all of that bondage. They even saw the Shekinah glory, which is basically God's physical presence. They saw a pillar of cloud by day turn into a pillar of fire by night, and it just went before them, and they just followed. It's not like God even just gives them a map and says, hey, good luck. Hopefully we'll meet you guys over there at the gates of the promised land. It's like God literally went before them, right? You see all of this stuff happening around you. Even when they were about to leave Egypt, Pharaoh said, grants his blessing, and then he changes his mind. He says, you know what? Forget it. I'm just going to go kill those people, right? They make me sick. And God had separated the waters of the sea. They had walked across on dry land. And when Pharaoh's armies came, the waters collapsed in on them and engulfed the greatest army on the face of the planet at that time. The people left that area singing the song of Moses, right? Which is in Exodus 15:21. They sang this, they sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. 600,000 men counted among the Israelites, right? If you add the women and children, you're talking about maybe close to 1.5 million people. God had miraculously delivered. Each one of them eyewitnesses to the power and the majesty of God. It had begun so well. And then you read through the book of Numbers and you go, what in the world is going on? Can these be the same people? The people of God that were like singing the song of Moses, right? Praise God, he has swallowed up the armies of Egypt. He has delivered us in great salvation, right? He provides us miraculous water. He provides us quail running through our camp. you know, bread falling from the sky. I mean, he gives us everything miraculously, and yet, Lord, have you brought us here to die? Moses, you idiot, you know, it's better in Egypt. And on, the grumbling and the complaining happen, and you wonder, how can this possibly be true? And what you realize is that is not just something that happened in one instance in the history of the world, but it's a common theme that human beings in their sinfulness and their hardened hearts, they begin to show that they are very ungrateful for the great mercies of our God. Let me come back to this a little bit and let's kind of discuss some of these little fine points. One thing to discuss is, like I say, this has an application for us today. And in case we weren't sure of that, notice that Hebrews 3:7 starts off by saying, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, present tense. He's not saying the Holy Spirit had spoken through the psalmist back in Psalm 95. He's saying the Holy Spirit speaks now to us in the same words of that psalm. Now, when the author of Hebrews is writing, it's been over 1,000 years since the penning of Psalm 95. So there's an element in which the Holy Spirit is still speaking with the Word of God, through the Word of God, to us today. That the truthfulness of the passages in Hebrews, the truthfulness in the passages of the New Testament and the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, they still speak as if the Lord was speaking to us directly. Right? You kind of think to yourself, well, you know, if God had actually told somebody in a voice, you know, David, I want you to eat this, you know, and he tells you to do something miraculously like that, then you might think, oh, then I would get up and I would do whatever the Lord told me to do. He has done that. He continues to do that. And it's called the Bible. He has given us his inspired spoken word. In fact, basically, by closing Revelation or the revelatory gift of more prophecy, etc., God is saying, I've given everything you need to know, period. So instead of asking me to repeat everything, right, in a live voice, look at what I've already said because it still applies to you today. So there's an element in which this issue of the hardened heart, we might look at the Exodus and say, man, the Israelites, those guys are idiots. But there's an element in which we need to learn from that today because it still speaks true today. Because the Word of God still speaks true today as if the Lord himself had said these things to us. One thing you might have noticed as I was reading through Psalm 95 directly from the NAS, right, versus the way that the author of Hebrews quotes it, is there's a difference because of a couple words, right? In fact, like I say, the author of Hebrews, he quotes the Old Testament so often. And as he does that from the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Hebrew. Okay? If you understand that, then what you get from that is that he is directly going word for word from the Septuagint. But the Septuagint, on many occasions, translates some things that are written in the Hebrew straight over, right? It doesn't transliterate them. The concept of transliteration can be exemplified by, you know, our term baptism. Baptism has no English connotation. It means nothing. But it becomes an English word because of the Greek word baptizo, right? We didn't know what else to call it. So we just called it baptism. That's how we translate it. That becomes, and to the point that it now is a word in our English language, right? And that's the same idea. That's the transliteration. But it doesn't do that in this particular passage, not in the Septuagint translation. And that's how come it reads, today, if you hear his voice, going on to verse 8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. But if you read what I had read from the NAS translation, then it would read this way. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. Now, let me explain to you what's going on here. This idea of these terms, Meribah and Massa, they are translated over into the Greek Septuagint translation. And that's how come the author of Hebrews quotes it as if they were the actual words for rebellion or for testing, which they mean. But I think our NAS, our translations today, probably are a little bit more helpful to our understanding in that it brings up the word rebellion and testing as a proper name for a certain location in a historical event. It's directly associated with Exodus 17. And in there, it says that in verse 2 of there, it says that they had quarreled against Moses. You know, Moses, why you brought us? We're dying of water. You know, we're dying for water. We're dying of thirst. You brought us out here to die. And they quarreled. They literally were angry at Moses, and they quarreled with him. And Moses says in verse 2 of Exodus 17, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? And he uses those Hebrew words, right? He uses the word Meribah and Massah. And so it's about quarreling. It's about testing. So Moses strikes the water, like the Lord instructs him to do. Water miraculously pours forth. And in verse 7 it says, and he called the place Massah, the place of testing. And Meribah, in other words, the place of quarreling. Right? Because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's a I just read that directly from Exodus 17:7. Right? In fact, this term Meribah, when it comes to quarrel, it's really the bookend. That word becomes the bookend of the events of the Israelites in the wilderness. They begin, right, in the wilderness with quarreling and with testing the Lord. And they basically end, that generation ends in Numbers 20. It talks about when Moses struck the rock in anger, and he did it twice, and he was so mad, right? And the water came forth, and then the Lord says, you know, because you did that, Moses, you don't get to go into the promised land either. Moses said, oh, doggone it. You know, I messed up, right? And there it talks about that same word of quarrel, that it was Meribah that had caused Moses to do that, right? And when you look at all of that together, I mean, the bookends of the testimony of the Word of God concerning that generation of Israelites that had come out in the Exodus is that they just fought with God. That's all they did. That is their living legacy to us. And when you see them basically referenced, whether it's in the book of Hebrews, whether it's by the psalmist, whenever you see that generation reference, what is the reference to? Well, one, to God's miraculous deliverance, but two, concerning those people, that generation, that they were the most wicked and awful people. That's remarkable. It is all the more remarkable because what you realize as one of the main themes of the Old Testament is that the concept of redemption in the Old Testament is inexplicably tied together with the events of the Exodus. That is where redemption begins theologically in the Scriptures, right? You know, other themes like forgiveness, etc., those are prominent throughout, etc. But whenever it references in the Old Testament the concept of redemption, read in that context, and I'm almost positive that in almost 95% of the time, I was making up that number, you know that, right? 96.3% of the time, you will find that there will be some reference to the Exodus. Because that's how the theological concept of redemption, right, was ingrained into the children of Israel and into the next generations. They would remember what God had done in delivering the old generation from the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt. But you know the end result was? They were quarreling. They were testing the Lord. They had begun with so much hope. You know, you might have known someone that has at some point in their life said something like, you know, I would believe in the Lord if he would just reveal himself to me, right? If he would do something miraculous right now, you know, make that guy's head catch on fire, you know, do something miraculous. And that's really the agnostic's position, right? If you know someone that thinks themselves to be agnostic, their concept is simply this. You don't have enough evidence to know if there's a God, so don't be that arrogant about it, you know? If he reveals himself to me, then I'll believe it. The truth of that is that whether God does something miraculous or not, that individual still will not believe. Can he do more than what he did in the eyes of that first generation? Dude, he sent hail that started to burn when it hit the ground, right? He sent gnats in everybody's stuff. The water turned into blood, right? And then the angel of death passed over and they heard screams and people died. I mean, there's an endless number of things that you go, what in the world? This is only the work of God. God divided the waters with his hands so that they could walk across, it says, on dry land. Is there no end to the greatness of God's power? Witnessed as firsthand account by all that generation. And what was the end result of that generation's testimony to the Lord? Well, the Lord judges them and says, every one of you needs to die before the people of God can cross over into the promised land. they began with so much hope. And it shows you that, you know, it's not about what the Lord does miraculously in his signs, etc., that builds belief in individuals. Not at all. Because there just isn't enough that the Lord can do that would change an unbelieving heart. Right? What's curious is we said that it begins with hope and about the losing of hope. But it goes through the process or through the gates of ingratitude and contempt. How does one go from, I am so excited about the power of God, right, and granting me salvation, to, I hate the things of the Lord, I want nothing to do with the church? Well, that path clearly is paved with things that are so small that we don't think that they're a big deal. Things like just a contemptible attitude, grumbling, negativism, right? It's these little things that we think, well, what's the big deal? You know, sometimes I complain. Sometimes I do this. Yeah, that's all it was to the nation of Israel. It was just small complaints. It was small grumblings. But grumblings becomes another word that definitely defines them and that generation. That's all they did was grumble. Oh, we don't have any meat now. Did you bring us out here to die, Moses? God sends quail through the camp, right? It's like, oh man, we don't have bread. I'd rather be in Egypt, be in slavery, working all day, and at least we have some bread. Right? Manna falls from the sky. What is the end? I mean, God does all that for them, and they still grumble to the last one. That's the point. What began with so much hope turned so sour. Hugh says it this way: the depth of their defective belief produced one other subsidiary characteristic. Contempt and irreverence. Hence all the railing against God and his faithful servants. Thus we understand that the pathology of a hard heart originates in unbelief that spawns a hardened contempt and a hardness that works out in sinful disobedience. The path unto unbelieving disobedience is really paved in things like ingratitude, a contempt for the reverence of our God, right? The epitome of what was happening in Israel at the Exodus is probably at Kadesh Barnea, right? Where they sent 12 spies to come back with a report of the promised land. They look, and of the 12, they come back, and here's Joshua and Caleb saying, man, they are like, we're like, you know, little grasshoppers. They're giants in the land. They all agreed to that. All 12 of them agreed that the land was basically blessed in bounty. It was a land of milk and honey, right? And that the people there were great, mighty, and powerful, and we're like grasshoppers to their sight. But Joshua and Caleb said, man, it'll be a great victory when the Lord delivers them into our hands, right? The other 10, they said, oh, these two are nuts. We're going to die before them. And you know what happens there? I mean, Numbers 14 kind of chronicles all the things that happened. They tell everyone, hey, you know, we can't do this. And it got so bad that the entire nation of Israel, they wept. They said, man, we came all the way out here, but the promised land is filled with great people. And they're crying. And then they said, you know, why has Moses brought us out here? And they said, we should get rid of Moses and Aaron and stupid Miriam and the whole gang of them. We should dispose of our faithful leaders, right? Because they brought us to this horrible situation. They wanted to return to Egypt. They even called for the stoning of Joshua and Caleb. And this all happens in Numbers 14. And you think, man, how long has it been since you saw the waters parted and the biggest army on the face of the planet swallowed up? It's been days, maybe weeks. And they're already saying, hey, stone the guys that think we're going to get into the promised land. And the Lord says in Numbers 14, 10 and 11, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, despite all the miraculous signs I've performed among them? And the Lord has a point. What does he need to do to convince them? And it's not about the convincing. It's not about the excitement in the beginning. It's not about the hope that they began with. It's about the long process to see if they actually finished the course, right? They saw the Passover. They saw it live. They saw the events of the Exodus live. How can these people be that callous and ungrateful? You know, but that's the depth of our depravity. That is the condition that we need to watch out for concerning ourselves. You know, Robert Fulton, remember Robert Fulton, the great American inventor that made the steamboat, right? The steam engine, and made a steamboat. It's kind of a funny story that I came across, but the first time he was testing a steamboat on the water, people lined up across the shore, and they were chanting, it will never start, never start, never start, it will never start, never start, never. And they're literally chanting that, right? So he didn't care. He goes in, boom, it starts, right? And then everyone was quiet for a moment, and they watched the steamboat for on its first journey, slowly going up the river, and they watched it for a while. Then they began to chant, "It will never stop, never stop, never stop." And you think, doggone, people are kind of wickedly mean. And there is in us that horrible and innate sinful nature that is always, in the end, pessimistic, that would like to believe that our lives are tragic and that the Lord has ripped us off and that something is wrong, despite the fact that He's granted us the most miraculous gift of salvation, that He would send His own Son to die on our behalf. Yeah, Lord, but it's not enough lately. But now I'm talking about, I want this car, Lord. You know? And it's just making me mad. Now it's like, I want to have these things, Lord. Why won't you give them to me? And the depth of our unfaithfulness is remarkable. The depth of our ingratitude is remarkable. You know, for all the crazy stuff in terms of God's presently pouring out judgment in Romans 1 upon the Gentiles. Yeah, you know, in the end, if you read through that, what is the main thing that the Lord is so angry at that He pours out His wrath upon them? Because they knew God, but they would not acknowledge Him as God or give Him thanks. Every human being on the face of the planet ought to live with the gratitude of knowing that God's general grace for them, even that unbeliever, that atheist, the professor, God graces him with life, gives him a chance to get up in the morning. He allowed him to get married and have a nice marriage, a nice family, go on vacations a few times in a year, whatever the course of his life may be. God allows him, in just his pervading grace, to live, right, on the face of this planet on his time. And yet he cannot give the Lord the due credit that is due to him. How can people be so callous and so hardened of heart to see the miraculous work of God, find complaint, contempt, to tear down and to become so negative? You know, it reminds me of what we always say, right? There's no one that ever splits a church in the name of Satan, right? When churches split, there isn't a faction that says, "Well, we are of Satan, and we want to see the church split." Is there ever a faction like? Of course not. Everyone there, both sides of the aisle, as they fight together, are doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are such a wicked people because we can take the banner of the love of God, of the grace of Christ, and we can use it unto political ends. Because we can take what is obviously the miraculous things that are granted to us in the power of the grace of our Lord, and we can use it for wrong ends where we are just negative, complaining, and tearing down. That's how the hardened heart begins to reveal itself. You know, sometimes when I'm counseling people, and sometimes, I'll be honest with you, sometimes you just get tired of it. Because with some people, it's the same thing you're going over again and again and again, and you're like, man, and you feel like saying, dude, if you can't handle this, just get out of here. What is your problem? Right? Think. Right? And you just feel like just going off on them. You know what prevents me from doing that? Is that when you think about it, am I that different? Right? Just because, you know, someone else doesn't know what my issues are, am I that different? I still struggle with these things. I have a prideful heart. I have these issues in my heart, right? Before the living God, even as I study His Word, even as I preach His Word. I mean, we're not that different. As human beings, this is a common characteristic among us, that we are all very susceptible to having a hardened heart, full of unbelief, full of grumbling, full of complaint, and full of that inconsideration for the grace of our God. Something as small as ungratefulness and grumbling can lead to the sins of a hardened heart. We look at point B there, the idea of incurring judgment. We come back to the example of those that demonstrate a hardened heart. In verse 10 it says, "Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." In Numbers 14:20, the Lord says that He had pardoned them. He says, "I have pardoned them according to your word," because Moses basically had pleaded for their lives. Remember, God had said, you know, this is just about enough. Moses, I'm going to basically kill off this whole group. Then I'm going to make you have a bunch of kids, and you guys are going to become the new Israel. Moses says, Lord, you can't do that. You're too merciful for that, right? You're too good of a God for that. You're too gracious and you're patient with your sinful people. And God says, okay, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, they shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. You know that generation, that Exodus generation, when they left out of Egypt, no one over the age of 20 entered into the promised land, with the exception of just Joshua and Caleb, right? The rest of them were buried on the course of the 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, somewhere in these sandy trenches, right? Or maybe some crevice in the rocky hills. Their bodies are scattered all over the entire wilderness, and they died a very, you know, undignified kind of burial and death. Even Moses himself, right? Where is it? At Mount Nebo. And he got to look, and it says of him that his eyes were not weak. Neither was, he was still a strong man. Now, there was nothing physically wrong with Moses, but he was the last of that generation that God had said, hey, you're not going to see the land, or you're not going to enter the land. So he had to die before the generation could move on. He went up to a solitary place and he died. He was the great prophet we talked about 2 weeks ago, right? About how Moses was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Because, man, he was a man that met with God face to face. Talked to God like a friend would talk to a friend. That all of Israel would come out from their tents at night and watch as Moses went into the tent, right? And the Shekinah glory went down to go meet with him and hang out. And people looked and said, man, that's amazing. And then they all went inside and went about their business, right? The miraculous things of seeing Moses, and he was part of that generation that had to die because the judgment of God. The hardened heart incurs a great deal of judgment. In fact, they deserve a greater judgment, don't they? Those Israelites, having seen God open up the seas, having seen God bring hailfire from the sky, having seen God do all this to deliver them after 430 years of bondage, didn't they owe God more gratitude than their forefathers? Right? Didn't they at least, you know, shouldn't they have at least considered the greatness of God a little bit more affectionately and a little deeper, right, than the forefathers who had died as slaves in Egypt, having prayed and begged and sought the Lord for all of their lives to deliver them? They had seen that miracle happen, and they still turned on the things of the Lord. 2,000 years after the original inspiration to the author of Hebrews here, right, it's still the Holy Spirit that speaks to us in the same passage. So many in the church begin with a spiritual exodus, right? The excitement, throw the cone in the fire, you know, get up, you know, or walk the aisle, you know, when the music's playing and they're calling people forward, you know, they get slain in the spirit or whatever, you know? All this excitement as they begin their spiritual exodus, and yet they do not finish well. Like the seed that falls in the rocky places in Matthew 13, they spring up with joy, but just wait. In a short time, tribulation demonstrates the judgment that they incur. We sometimes think about God's wrath, like in Romans 1, God's wrath being poured out presently, as being like God is like pouncing on people and he's just killing. Sometimes the part of that incurring judgment, right, part of that judgment that God does pour out on the wicked Gentile unbelievers of this world, the pagans of this world, is that he leaves them in their unbelief. That's their judgment, that they could go through this life and not actually acknowledge the greatness of God, that they could actually live through the course of this entire existence, die and think that, well, because they've genuinely done a little bit more good stuff than bad stuff, you know, if there is an afterlife, then it should all work itself out. Part of the judgment is the continuing lack of belief, and that can be for us as well. I know I read this to you guys before, but I like it, by Robertson McQuilkin. He says, I fear the dark specter may come too soon, talking about dying, right? He says, or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish, but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. And it's a beautiful poem and a beautiful statement. His heart's desire is simply, Lord, teach me to finish well. I've gathered all this information. I've been sanctified through the course of this life. I've learned all these things about the graciousness and the power of our God. Now help me to live out and finish well. And it begins, what is that warning for us? To really check our hearts to see if we are taking the path of a hardened heart. We can reverse that. In the power of the Spirit, we can reverse any of that, right? But to examine ourselves, to look carefully, see if we're growing in graciousness, not just in the gathering of God's grace. Are we growing in Christ's likeness and becoming more like Christ, His character, His compassion, and His graciousness in the way that He conducts Himself? We want to be like the men and women that will come up later in the book of Hebrews, of whom it is said that they walk by faith, and we want to be careful that we are not associated with that generation, that singular generation that demonstrates of all generations what it means to have a hardened heart, to see the hand of God in their lives, and to absolutely reject it unto this horrible withering judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this example, the example from Psalm 95, as we're looking at Hebrews 3, Lord, of an entire generation of people who should have known better, Lord. And Lord, we know that even Psalm 95 is written for us to remind us, to call us to worship, to bow down, but more than that, in the midst of our worship, to examine ourselves, to listen, and to remember that there was an entire generation of people, hundreds and thousands of people maybe, who should have known better. And I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, that the Holy Spirit, that He might work in the course of our lives and our hearts to test our attitudes, our thinking, to see if there's things that are wrong. Believe on you, and to always keep you at the forefront of our thinking. We talked, Lord, about how it's easy to get excited, especially in regards to the things of love. But Lord, we know that it's not about the excitement, it's not about the romance, but in the end, it's about the steadfastness of the commitment that we make of loving one another so thoroughly and so genuinely that for the rest of our lives, we might look back and know that we genuinely loved and we found love in return. I pray that that would be basically our guide when it comes to our spiritual lives with you. That it would not be about a singular exciting moment, that it wouldn't be about a decision made at one particular point, but it would be about what we choose to do in the everyday course of our lives from today to the day that you take us home. Lord, we join together in that beautiful poem and prayer by Robertson McQuilkin that we might finish well, that you would take us home before it gets dark, that before we have that difficult hour where we may fail, that you would rescue us, Lord, and that you would find in your power, in the Holy Spirit's power, the means for us to persevere, to demonstrate over the course of time the genuine nature and the fruit of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together for our closing hymn. This is one we haven't sung here before, but I'm sure it may be familiar with some of you, but it's a great great hymn of the faith, and let's just close our service this morning as we sing about Christ and what His blood and His death means to us. Father, we thank you just for your blood and your righteousness, that we can be accounted as righteous in your sight, all because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We thank you just for the words that were spoken here this morning. Just pray for our church, Lord, that we would walk in truth and we'd be committed to the right things, and we would live for you each day. And Lord, just seek to fulfill your will, to make an impact in our world, and to be a strong testimony for you each day. In Jesus' name, amen.